All right. Let's pray for David as he talks to us, because there's two sets of prayers. One is that God will anoint what he's got to say to us, and the other is that God will anoint us. We sometimes use the phrase about anointing our ears, because you can sit through something that's absolutely spot on and wonderful, and you go away just the same, because you haven't created head space and heart space to receive. So let's ready to be ready. And we're going to pray that they will be anointed by the Spirit and that we will also. Holy Spirit, together we open our hearts to you. We say, come, Holy Spirit, come again. Come and touch David so that he communicates from spirit to spirit. Holy Spirit, come to us to open our hearts, to touch us in the places where we need to follow Jesus more closely. Come and touch us in the places where we are turning towards you and wanting to know more of the Spirit's work in our lives. And do this to glorify Jesus, who is worthy to receive all the honour, all the praise, and all the glory. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dave. Right, so early January, I was a blog about Josiah popped up on my Facebook feed. I follow most blogs by my Facebook, as I find it the easy way to do it. And it interested me because Josiah is Toby's middle name. And it is difficult when you choose an obscure biblical character for your kid's middle name or your kid's name to actually find Bible stories about them that they can read. So I opened it and read it. Read the blog, and I was really struck by this verse, which it picked up from 2 Kings 23. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength. And so I printed the blog off and took it home for Toby to read, and I was talking about it as we ate our evening meal together, and Isabella said, well, what about David? And Sue commented that David maybe went the other way. I mean, certainly with David, when we first hear about him, God is talking about looking at the heart, his early life and the way he stood up to Goliath and defeated him, dealing with Saul trying to kill him, his friendship with Jonathan. He lived his life for God. Later on, of course, he failed badly. But he was known as someone throughout the Bible, as someone who hungered after God's heart. And so when he repented and turned back to God, God forgave him. But Josiah is described at the beginning of his reign in Kings and in Chronicles as doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And yet somewhere in his life there was such a change that the writer of Kings says that no king turned like him. And Richard Annis, who wrote the blog, he's one of the leaders of Pioneer, the group of churches we're part of. He leads a church called King's Church in Manchester. He actually spoke on this, and he titled his talk, "What If There's More?" And I have to say, for me, that's not really where my heart is. My heart is, how can I see more? What do I have to do? What do I have to let God do? How can I open myself up to God's transforming love? Not so much interested in someone writing, never before or since was a person seen, but I do hunger after being called a good and faithful servant. God using the potential that he's given me for his glory. So what can we learn about Josiah's life? I did look on YouTube for videos about Josiah. Most of them were aimed at kids, and I didn't feel they were particularly helpful. But I did find a video about that talks about 1 and 2 Kings. And there was some stuff in it that I thought was really good for putting things into context, for understanding the story of Josiah. Interesting points to bring out. I do have to say, though, if you blink, you'll miss the bit about Josiah in it. So do keep your eyes open. See if we can do this.
It's a story that continues on from the book of Samuel that came before it. So David has unified the tribes of Israel into a kingdom, and God promised that from his line would come a messianic king who would establish God's kingdom over the nations and fulfill the promises made to Abraham. So the book of Kings tells the story of the long line of kings that came after David, and none of them lived up to that promise. In fact, they run the nation of Israel right into the ground. The book is designed to have 5 main movements. The story begins and ends focus on Jerusalem, first with Solomon's reign and the construction of the temple, and then in this last section ending with Jerusalem's destruction and Israel's exile to Babylon. And the story leading up to this tragedy is what makes up the center 3 sections, which explain how Israel split into 2 rival kingdoms, how God tried to prevent the corruption of Israel by sending the prophets, and how exile became the unavoidable consequence of Israel's sin. The book opens with 2 chapters about the kingdom passing from the aging David to his son Solomon. And David's final words to Solomon, they're very similar to those of Moses and Joshua and Samuel to the people. It's a call to remain faithful to the commands of the covenant and to give allegiance to the God of Israel alone. But David's words ring somewhat hollow here, because David and Solomon then go on to conspire how they're going to consolidate this new kingdom through a whole series of political assassinations. It's not off to a great start. Solomon's brightest moment comes when he asks God for wisdom to lead Israel, and he even completes David's dream to make a temple for the God of Israel. Here the story actually stops and describes the design of this temple in detail, just like the tabernacle design in the Torah. There's all these gold and jewels and depictions of angels and fruit trees. It's all symbolism echoing back to the Garden of Eden. It's the place where heaven and earth meet, where God's presence dwells with his people. But no sooner does Solomon finish the temple that he makes some really horrible choices and the kingdom falls apart. He starts marrying the daughters of other kings, hundreds of them, for political alliances. And then he adopts their gods and introduces the worship of those gods into Israel. Solomon then accumulates huge amounts of wealth. He builds a huge army. He even institutes slave labor for all of his building projects. Now, if you go back to the Torah and look at God's guidelines for Israel's kings in Deuteronomy 17, Solomon is breaking every one. So by the time that he dies, Solomon resembles Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, more than he does his father David. The next section of the book opens with Solomon's son Rehoboam acting just like his father. It's a very sad story of greed and lust for power. He tries to increase taxes for slave labor. And under the leadership of Jeroboam, the northern tribes reject this, they rebel and secede and form their own rival kingdom. And so now in the story you have the southern kingdom, Judah, centered in Jerusalem with kings from the line of David, and now this new northern kingdom called Israel, whose capital will be Samaria eventually. Jeroboam also goes on to build 2 new temples to compete with Solomon's temple in the south. He puts a golden calf in each one to represent the God of Israel. The connection to Exodus 32 and the golden calf, it's all quite explicit. From this point on, the story goes back and forth from north to south, tracing the fate of both kingdoms. Each one had about 20 successive kings, and as the author introduces each king, he evaluates their reign by a few criteria. Did they worship the God of Israel alone, or did they promote the worship of other gods? Did they deal with idolatry among the people? And did they remain faithful to the covenant like David, or do they become corrupt and unjust? And according to these criteria, the author finds no good kings in northern Israel, 0 for 20. And then in southern Judah, only 8 out of 20 get a positive rating, which connects to another huge purpose in this book. And that's to introduce the role of the prophets, key figures in Israel's history. So in the Bible, prophets were not fortune tellers. Rather, they spoke on behalf of the God of Israel, and they played the role of covenant watchdogs, which means they called out idolatry and injustice among the kings and the people. They were constantly reminding Israel of their calling to be a light to the nations, that they should obey the commands of the Torah, and so the prophets challenged Israel to repent and follow their God. In these center sections for each king, God then raises up prophets to hold them accountable. And the most prominent prophets are the northern ones, Elijah and his disciple Elisha, right here in the center of the book. Elijah was a wild man of a prophet living out in the desert, and his arch nemesis was the northern king Ahab and his Canaanite wife Jezebel. Together, these two had instituted the worship of the Canaanite god Baal over Israel. And so in a famous story, Elijah challenged 450 prophets of Baal to a contest to see which god was real. So they both build altars and pray to their gods, but only the God of Israel answers with fire. After this, Ahab uses his royal power to murder an Israelite farmer and then steal his family's vineyard. And Elijah again confronts Ahab's injustice, and he announces the downfall of his house. Elijah eventually passes the mantle of his prophetic leadership to a young disciple named Elisha, who asks for 2 times the authority of Elijah. And what's fascinating here is how the author, he's recounted 7 miraculous feats for Elijah, and then he offers stories of 14 acts of power from Elijah. Both prophets were clearly remarkable men, and they played the same role, confronting Israel's kings for idolatry and injustice. And ultimately, they were unsuccessful in turning Israel back from apostasy. In the next section, the northern kingdom is rocked by a bloody revolution started by a king named Jehu, who destroys Ahab's family. And although Jehu was at first commissioned by God, his violence just gets out of control, and it creates the spiral of political assassinations and rebellions from which Israel never recovered. Coup follows coup after Jehu, and each king follows other gods, allows horrible injustice. It all leads up to 2 Kings chapter 17. The big bad empire of Assyria swoops down and takes out the northern kingdom altogether. And the capital city of Samaria, it's conquered, and the Israelites are exiled and scattered throughout the ancient world. Now, chapter 17 is key. The author stops the story and offers this prophetic reflection on what's just happened. He blames the downfall of the northern kingdom on the idolatry and covenant unfaithfulness of Israel and its kings. And so, God has allowed them to face the consequences of their decisions. The final movement of the book tells the story of the lone southern kingdom. And here we meet some very heroic kings, like Hezekiah, who trusts God when the armies of Assyria come knocking on Jerusalem's door. Or Josiah, who discovers this lost scroll of the Torah in the temple. So he starts reading it. He's convicted and he institutes religious reforms to remove idolatry and Canaanite influences from the land. But Judah is just too far gone. The king, right in between these two, Manasseh, he's the worst by far. So he not only introduces the worship of idol statues into the Jerusalem temple, he also institutes child sacrifice. And so God sends prophets to say, the time is up. Israel has reached the point of no return. The final chapters tell the story of the Babylonian Empire coming to invade Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and carry the people and the royal line of David off into exile. And so the story ends, leaving us wondering, is God done with Israel? Is he done with the line of David? Well, the final paragraph zooms about 40 years forward into the exile, and it tells a very odd story. It's about Jehoiakim, a descendant from David, who would have been king if he was back in Jerusalem. And the king of Babylon releases him from prison and invites him to eat at the royal table for the rest of his life, and the book ends. So it's not much, but it's a story that gives a glimmer of hope that God has not abandoned the line of David. So the question now is, how is God going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, to David? How is he going to bless the nations and bring the messianic kingdom? And to answer those questions, you have to read on into the wisdom and the prophetic books. But for now, that's the book of Kings.
So that gives you some background and some context. Hopefully you didn't miss the bit about Josiah. Let's hope this decides to fire up. Good. The story of Josiah as king is shown in Kings, but it, you also get to see it in 2 Chronicles as well. And Kings basically says Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and then jumps straight to the 18th year of his reign, which is the point where he has there is more moment. But Chronicles gives us a bit more of a chronological sequence to his reign. So he became king when he was 8. He reigned for 31 years. And as I said, it's described that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father David, well, his great-great-great-grandfather David, and he didn't turn from the left or the right, or turn to the left or the right. And Chronicles says, in the 8th year, he started seeking God at a young age. In the 12th year, he purged Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherah poles, the carved idols, the cast images. And you saw in the video that his grandfather had brought those into the temple. So he purged them from the temple, he purged them from Jerusalem, and he purged them from his kingdom. So he was dealing with me and mine, but he got rid of the idols. And then we come to the 18th year of his reign. The temple has fallen into disrepair, and he commissions work to repair it and to restore it. And while they're doing that, they find the book of the law, and the high priest looks at it, and he decides that Josiah needs to hear this. It's read to Josiah, and Josiah is horrified. This is, as I said, is there is more moment. He realizes for generations Israel has not kept the covenant. He's aware of the punishment that God will bring. He actually tears his clothes, it describes, which is a sign of repentance. He seeks God through the prophetess Huldah. She confirms that a law will happen. But because of how Josiah is following God, he will die in peace, it says, before it happens. And interestingly, Josiah perhaps could have said, well, I'll just carry on as I am. It's all going to happen. It won't make any difference. But no, he wanted to do more. He wanted to dig more into God. And he wanted to go to do as much as he could. And so he has the book of the law read to the people. Together they renew the covenant. And then Josiah goes out and he destroys, it says, the detestable things throughout the whole of the land. And that includes Israel, the northern kingdom, which by then obviously most of the inhabitants have been taken into exile. But he goes through the northern kingdom, and so the whole of what was the old promised land, he gets rid of the idols, the high places, the Asherah poles, and on all of that. And then he commands a celebration of the Passover. And it actually says in Kings and Chronicles that the Passover had not been celebrated like that since the time of Samuel. So not even the time of David and Solomon had there been such a celebration. Passover was a way of celebrating the covenant that the people of Israel had with God, the covenant between them. And so our equivalent is breaking of bread when we celebrate the covenant through what Jesus did on the cross. And so they had this big celebration, and there's a big community celebration. Josiah provided many of the animals that were sacrificed and used in the feasting. He had Levites appointed to kill the animals for each of the different clans and communities that were coming together for the celebration. And so they celebrated this, the covenant, the Passover. And then for the remaining 13 years of his reign, there's not much said. I've heard people say that if you don't read much happening during a king's life, then not much good is happening. I don't know whether that's true or not. But in Chronicles, it says that he died fighting the king of Egypt. And it seems that he ignored God speaking through that king and decided to fight him anyway. And so he died there. So the Book of Kings, as we've seen, marks the kings, or has a criteria for whether the kings are a good king or a bad king. That is the fact that did they worship the God of Israel alone? Do they rid Israel of idols? And are they faithful to the covenant? Now, Josiah is described as doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So he was already doing these things. And then in the 18th year of his reign, when he was 26, he read the book of the law and he suddenly realized there is more. And so he redoubled his efforts. He deepened his relationship with God. You know, he didn't just get rid of the idols in Jerusalem and Judea, his kingdom. He got rid of them throughout the promised land. And so I would say that what, you know, where kings, because it's the Book of Kings that actually says no one turned to the Lord like Josiah did. It's safe to assume that Josiah in that 18th year sort of did these criteria. When he turned to the Lord there, it was as against these criteria that the author uses that he did that. So, discussion point, twos, threes, fours. Do you think these criteria apply today? And how might we update them to understand them better? How long we got? 5 minutes? Right. What do people think? Do these criteria apply to us today?
Yes.
Yes. Easy one. Do you want to say any more on that? Any?
We were talking about getting rid of idols.
Yeah.
And how probably materialism is the biggest idol for us around in our
it's
society.
Certainly one of them.
One of them. We were talking about that really, and about how good it feels when you actually get rid of stuff and have less stuff.
Not quite sure that's the point there, is it?
No, but a reminder that you have enough, you don't need anything.
Did anyone think there are any way we should update these to understand them better? Or?
Sometimes it's about bad things. I'm often quite often when I go to the gym, you see people who go to the gym to do their 20 minutes to keep fit or whatever, but you see people who go every day for 2 or 3 hours and they spend quite a lot of time making sure they get this particular weight in front of this particular mirror to see how this.
Yep. So that, in a way, that's another idol, isn't it?
Yeah.
Lots of rules and regulations which weren't necessarily set out with the idea of thinking of a covenant or God's will or how you worship Him, but it's how you approach those rules and regulations.
Right.
Which allows
So have you got a specific example you were thinking of?
I don't know. I mean, you have all these policies and things that work or things like that. And you can go through and think, now, yeah, this is not right, it's not fair.
Right.
But you have to sign up to it because being part of a corporate body, but you know, it's how you approach it, how you
implement it or live it out,
and how you make sure that your view is put forward, make sure that you're trying to keep the covenant despite what's
right. It can be difficult in those situations. Greg, you were saying Laura had a
good one. She's probably going to be quiet. I think if we come back to the idols thing. Social media, Facebook can become an idol.
Yep.
You pick your phone up in the morning, the first thing you do,
yep,
on Facebook.
Yep.
And you can disappear into there and nothing else happens.
No, that's true. That's you're blessed not to know, Roy. That's
I think also, you know, covenant you could understand as a kind of agreement. You know, it's that that life that you've decided to live for God. So in a sense, you know, Jesus has died for us, and we're, you know, sacrificing our lives for him. So it's keeping that and putting God first. In a sense, worship him alone, but it's also that sort of being faithful to God every day.
No, I agree. That's true. So, worshipping the God of Israel alone. Obviously, that harks back to the first commandment that we should have no other gods above him. And Jesus obviously said the most important commandment is that we love the Lord your God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and all our strength. And it's interesting how that echoes back to that verse about Josiah where he turned to him with all his heart and all his soul and all his strength. And of course, through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we believe that we enter into a relationship. And at Dayspring, we say it isn't necessarily how close you are to God that's important. It's your direction of travel. Are you deepening that relationship? Are you building that relationship? Are you looking to find out more about God and to live more like him? So are we open to Jesus changing us? Do we want to become more like Jesus in more areas of our life? Chiquita was telling us at Encounter on Wednesday night how she's been showing the love of Jesus to three of her friends, helping them, chatting to them, answering their questions. And in their response and the way that they've come back to her on that, God has challenged her about her life. And so are we open to that? The finding and the reading of the Book of Law was the catalyst to Josiah turning to the Lord. It was found in the temple, which in the video was then the presence of the Lord on earth. Today we believe that God is with us all the time. But do we actively acknowledge that presence? Do we look to spend time with Jesus? Yesterday was the team breakfast. Isabella wanted to walk to Chippenham to go there, I guess, work the calories off before she put them back on with the breakfast. And so I got up and walked with her. And not much of the walk, but some of the walk was we were just walking in companionable silence. At one point she appeared to be flagging a bit, and I said, "Is everything all right?" And she said, "I'm just putting one foot in front of the other." We heard three woodpeckers. We saw a rabbit. We bumped into Michelle Thomas, interestingly enough. Her dog chased the rabbit, but you were pleased to know the rabbit easily got away. And I don't think we spoke about anything of huge importance. Apparently the new live-action Dumbo film it concentrates more on the point of view of the people in the story and not the animals. She and I both agree that's a shame. And there is a new film coming out of the book Little Women, which surprised me a bit. Isabella said that she's read the book and it's meh, I think was how she pronounced it. And I did suggest that in the summer for her English literacy GCSE, she'd have to write a bit more if she was criticising some of the stuff. But we had a great time. And relationship is about spending time together. You know, whether it's a parent and child, whether it's friends, whether it's a married couple. One of the things you want to do is to spend time together. It's important to the relationship, to developing it, maintaining it. Do we spend time with Jesus and with God? The last 2 weeks, Dave's looked at how we hear from God. And he commented last week that when he asked someone, you know, when has God spoken to you? They come up with a really amazing story of God speaking to him. And it leaves him thinking, well, God hasn't spoken to me like that. What's wrong with me? He and I were chatting, and after I'd given him my really amazing story, he asked, but how does God usually speak to you? And after a bit of thought, I thought, well, actually, mostly he speaks to me through the Bible as I'm reading it. The Book of the Law was Josiah's Bible. Do we regularly read the Bible? Do we have the expectation that it will speak into our lives and into the issues and situations we face? I was doing some reading around as part of Hearing from God on the web, and picked up this interest. Normally I will read the Bible and then I will pray afterwards about issues and things, but it suggested that you should pray about the issues you're facing, pray about issues that other people are facing as well, so you're not just focused on yourself. And then as part of your regular Bible reading, read the Bible, and it would be surprising how often the verses would pop up and speak into those situations you've just been praying about, which I think is quite interesting. So are we ready for Jesus to change us? What is next for us becoming more like him? In 2011 New Wine, Mike Pilavachi was going to speak at two of the evening meetings. The two venues for the evening meetings, neither of them were big enough to get everyone into the venue. So the organisers had worked quite hard to say that Mike was going to give the same talk at each venue and people didn't need to go to both to hear everything that he was bringing. I have to say, when Simon Townsend and I arrived at the venue that we were supposed to hear Mike, I wasn't surprised, but I was disappointed to find that we had to sit in a hastily created overflow area, which was outside of the venue and across the service road from the venue. Fortunately and unusually for New Wine, it was a sunny, nice sunny evening, and they'd rolled up the sides of the venue, so we could actually just see Mike in the distance on the stage. And the irony wasn't lost on me when Mike actually stood up and he said, "Tonight I want to talk about idolatry." And he made the comment, which doesn't seem to be the case here, that we find it difficult to see idols in our own culture. It's very easy to see the idols that Israel, you know, we've seen them in the passage that we've been looking at today, the Asherah poles, the graven images, the high places. When Andy and I were in Thailand, you could always see where the Buddhist temples were because there was a huge statue of Buddha. Sometimes it was the biggest structure for miles around, and as you were driving into the hamlet, there was this huge Buddha on the horizon. But it's harder to see the idols in our own culture. One of the idols Mike picked up was consumerism. Someone else talked about materialism. I am what I own. As a teenager, I was really interested in cars. Used to read all the car magazines. I had my money no object car that I would buy, which was a Bentley Turbo R. And I had my more realistic one that I hoped one day I might own, which was a Peugeot 205 GTI. And a year after I started work, I found I had just about enough money to buy one. And more importantly, I had just about enough money to insure it. And so I bought this car and I was really pleased with it. And the first weekend I owned it, I thought, I think I'm going to clean it. So I'm out there cleaning it away and polishing it and making it look really nice. And the family that I'm lodging with, they'd been out all, it was a Saturday, they'd been out all day Saturday. And they pulled in as I'm halfway through this, and the two parents get out of their car laughing. And I said, "Oh, everything all right? What's funny?" They said, "You know, in the 2 years we've known you, we've never seen you clean a car. You must really love that car." And so yeah, consumerism. Do we get our worth from what we own? Whether it's cars or houses or technology, rose gold iPhone, anyone? Clothes. Do we get our worth from what we own? Sex is another idol within our society. And if sex becomes an idol, it's all about the gratification of self. Celebrity, another idol. 15 minutes of fame. And it's got to the point these days where we celebrate people for being a celebrity. When I was growing up, it was sporting idols and pop idols and politicians or whatever. But now people are just celebrated for being a celebrity. And then the final idol that Mike talked about was individualism, which we've talked about with Facebook and things like that. And you remember just before Christmas, Dave and I were talking about community, and I came back really excited from a Pioneer conference about the fact that community wasn't a good thing, it was a God thing. Well, this is my notes from 2011 about individualism. The idol of individualism is destroying us. We have Facebook friends, but we don't know our neighbours. There's more people on the planet, but most never have been further apart emotionally. God said it is not good for humans to live alone. Mother Teresa says that the greatest poverty in the Western world is loneliness. We are hiding from God and from one another ever since Adam and Eve. We need to rediscover the doctrine of community. Out of love, the world was created. God is community. So hit me over the head by a 2x4. I might get the point eventually. And Mike went on to talk about the life of Joseph. So if you look at Joseph, at the beginning, he saw his dreams in a very individualistic way, how they'd apply to him. And it was only when he was serving in Potiphar's house and he saw that the house was blessed as he was, because he was there, he learned to serve other people's agendas. He learned to interpret dreams for others. And he was sent on ahead of his brothers. He learned the lesson. And in those days, of course, slaves were sent on ahead. So is life about what we own or our own gratification? Are we chasing to be famous? Or do we just look out for the me and the mine? So when Josiah initially got rid of the idols, he did it in the temple and in Jerusalem and Judea. That was his kingdom. That was his and his kingdom. And Laura here, I overheard, was talking about how he then went and got rid of them in a foreign kingdom. A kingdom that had been invaded, the people had been taken into exile, but throughout the whole of the land. So he was going beyond that. So it isn't only getting rid of the idols in our own life. It's how we can affect the communities around us to get rid of those idols. It's how we live with things like Facebook, how we look to build community and that sort of thing. So finally, the being faithful to the covenant. So the covenant was given with the Ten Commandments. Looking through all the various passages, I think Micah 6:8 sums it up, talking about love, mercy, act justly, walk humbly before your God. Jesus described it as love your neighbor as yourself. He said with loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself, it encompassed the whole of the law and what the prophets have brought. Interestingly, Jeremiah wrote this or prophesied this to Josiah's son. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father, that's Josiah, have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? So do we do what is right and just? Do we defend the cause of the poor and needy? Do we do it beyond me and mine? It's very easy to defend the cause of the needy if it's your friend or if it's someone in your family. But are we ready to do it for somebody we don't know? Do we speak up for those who can't speak for themselves? In many ways, that's what fair trade is about. By buying fair trade products, giving the people who are producing them a fair price for their work, we are helping the cause of the poor and the needy. It's what Open Blue has always been about. We're delivering opportunity to those who are disadvantaged by rural poverty and isolation. And we're not just doing it within our own neighbourhoods, we're looking to do it across the whole of Wiltshire. So Josiah was doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Through the book of the law he discovered in the temple, his eyes were opened and he turned to the Lord in a way no other king did, with all his heart, soul and strength. Are we open to Jesus changing us so that we are more like him? Do we read his word? Do we actively acknowledge his presence? Are there idols in our lives that we need to get rid of? And do we do what is right and just and speak up for the poor and needy beyond those in our immediate, the me and the mine? Let's pray, and then that's what I got. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will speak to us all. Point up areas in our lives where you want to bring change and transformation. Help us to be open to you doing that. I pray that we will be aware of the promptings of your Spirit, so that as we're living our week, whether it's at work, whether it's outside the school gate, whether it's with our neighbours, our friends, and our families in our own homes, we will do what is right and just. We will uphold the cause of the poor and the needy. Now be with us and bless us this week, I pray. Amen. Thank you very much.